please take your copy of the Word of God and let's go over to 2 John. We want to go back there and continue our series. Again, attempting to complement the series that Pastor Pyle is doing there in 1 John. So, in our first message there on 2 John, we introduced you to an overall view of this very powerful little epistle. In our second message, we studied the author, the first two words of the epistle. It says the elder, and probed the reasons why the Apostle John decided to begin 2 John in that way, which was rather unique. In this third message, I want to look carefully at the next seven words, not next word, as Doug said, next seven words of this epistle, and discuss a little bit the audience. That is, who is it that he's writing to, and what's really going on, what's the occasion for this writing, and explore that a little bit, and that helps us to set up this book a little bit further. Now, in order to help you understand this, what I want to do is take you into a little bit of the background of the second epistle of John. And in order to do that, you've got to understand it, what was going on in the Roman Empire at this time, that is, in the latter part of the first century. And maybe a map will help you to visualize this a bit. This constituted the Roman Empire. You can see there in the purple there on your map, Rome at the beginning of the second Samnite War, which was 326 BC. And then in the yellow, brighter yellow areas, you've got the acquisitions up to the death of Caesar in 44 BC. And sort of a lighter, maybe rose color, Rome at the end of the Third Punic War in 146 BC. And then a little darker rose color there, acquisitions to the death of Augustus up to 14 AD, and then acquisitions up to 100 AD. And I'm especially interested in that latter one, that lighter green color there, the acquisitions up to 100 AD. Rome was in control of most of the, at least, Mediterranean world at that particular time. And you can see that. And as a result of that, Rome actually had built a pretty heavy network of roads throughout this world, mostly from the standpoint of being able to transport large volumes of army and equipment from one point of the empire to the other point of the empire. But it was nevertheless a very vast network of well-designed roads that provided really the infrastructure for the rapid spread of the gospel through that empire in the first century. Of course, God knowing and having designed this before he laid the foundations of the world, brought the gospel in and the spread of the gospel into the Gentile territories right at a perfect time. In fact, ideal time. And if you were to take a look, Rome's influence just spread so rapidly. You can actually still walk on many of these Roman roads. Of course, some of them have gone out of existence, but there's some pictures. There's actually a first century Roman shoe that was found at the side of one of those Roman roads and now is preserved for everybody to see, or a sandal. We would call that a sandal today. And there is a first century Roman road that's still used quite regularly by local folks around Rome as well, to give you a little bit of a picture of those Roman roads. They were extremely well built. And in fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his outstanding and rather noteworthy book entitled Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, makes a statement about the Roman roads and how important it was. Listen to what he says. The Romans, as might have been expected, he says, paid great attention to the modes of communication through the country. The military roads were paved and provided with milestones, but the country roads were chiefly bridle paths. The Talmud distinguishes between public and private roads during that time. The former must be 24, the latter 6 feet wide. And it is added that for the king's highway and for roads taken by funerals, there is no measure. Roads were annually repaired in the spring, preparatory for going up to the great feasts. To prevent the possibility of danger, no subterranean structure, however protected, was allowed under a Roman public road. Overhanging branches of trees had to be cut down so as to allow a man on a camel to pass. A similar rule applied to balconies and projections, nor were these permitted to darken a street. Anyone allowing things to accumulate on the road or dropping from a cart had to make good what damage might be incurred by travelers. Indeed, in towns and their neighborhoods, the police regulations were even more strict, and such ordinances occur as for the removal within 30 days of rotten trees or dangerous walls, not to pour out water on the road, because obviously it would make it muddy, not to throw out anything onto the street, nor to leave any building materials or broken glass or thorns, along with other regulations for public safety and health. So you get this idea that the Romans not only built this vast network throughout the empire, but they maintained it far in advance of any civilization up to that particular time. This was really quite an enormous feat to build these roads. They even passed laws to see that people cared for the roads so that the people could use them on a regular basis, and they knew that it meant good commerce throughout the Roman Empire. Roman roads, then, in God's sovereign design and election, are used to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. But these same roads also enabled false teachers to have easy access to churches, which really helps us to set the stage for the problem that 2 John now faces. Now, we want to take a look at this from the standpoint of who exactly is John writing to. And if you have your Bible open, you can take a look at it. He says there in verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us, and we will be with us forever. Grace and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, let's take a look at who he's writing to. And we've decided to divide this first section down as to the elect lady. Your translation, I just read the New American Standard that translated the chosen lady. It can just as readily be translated elect lady, as parishioners. Because there are those who believe that these words really are a reference to the church, and that those that believe that tend to fall into two broad camps. One is the universal church. That is, when he's talking about the elect lady, he's talking about the universal church overall, and the other is to a specific local church. There's two broad camps it falls into. And I want to briefly examine them and talk about them so it'll help us understand a little bit more specifically who exactly is John writing to. In the universal church, if we take this panoramic view and say, well, that's whom John is writing to, in this case, the elect lady would be the church of all the ages, and her children would be all believers of all time, we would say. All believers of all time. Here, sometimes it's pointed out that John uses the second person plural quite frequently in this epistle, which seems to address large numbers of people. So this view would say that the message of 2 John was really written originally not to one specifically, but to all Christians in general. Be written to you and I. That was John's, we're talking about original intent. That's what that view would say. Then in this case, then John the Elder would then be simply admonishing the bride of Christ not to practice hospitality with all types of false teachers. So it would tend to be a broad reference to all types of false teachers down through history, through all the ages. This epistle would be, in a sense, a general admonition that does not appeal to any particular situation of false teachers, but only to false teachers throughout the ages that will attempt to bring their destructive gospel or infect the church with their destructive gospel. And as a result of that, that was John's original intention. Now, this particular view is problematic because it doesn't agree well with the syntax of 2 John. Certainly, there are points at which you could probably force it, if you wanted to agree syntactically, but it doesn't agree well with it. And when you think about it practically, it results in applicational ambiguity. There are a lot of problems with this view, and we could literally spend the rest of our time just talking about the problems with this view, and I don't want to do that for you, because I don't think that's going to be real constructive, but one of the problems is that the second person plural can also just as easily fit a reference to a local church or even to a woman and her children. Furthermore, the more vague you make the original purpose of this epistle, the more difficulty you have actually in applying its principles. Let me see if I can explain that to you. The question comes up, is John saying that everyone who believes and even shares a false gospel should not be permitted into your home? Is that what John is saying? In fact, I brought that particular issue up last week, and I had more than one person come to me and say, wait a minute, I'm really confused about this issue. I have friends or I have relatives, and they belong to a church that teaches a false gospel or to a cult. Should I not invite them into my home? Is that what's really going on? Well, you run into that problem when you take this particular view. This is a difficulty. And I believe that John is actually being much more specific. And when you clarify the audience of this particular epistle, it helps to clarify its application. I don't want to lose you here, so hang in there with me, okay? If you clarify who exactly John is writing to, the audience of this epistle, and the occasion behind it, it really helps to clarify how do we apply this. All right, let's go to the second view when it comes to parishioners. There's this particular view of the local church, and in this particular view, the elect lady would be a specific local congregation. And her children would be its members, or the members of that congregation. It's this particular view that suggests that it is a church that John is very familiar with in his travels, and that he realizes this particular church has been encouraging false teachers by allowing them to be opened or welcomed into their meetings together. Secondly, John the Elder then would be admonishing a specific church with a problem of supporting itinerant false teachers with their impartial hospitality. So John, in this particular viewpoint, would be warning a congregation not to welcome these false preachers within their ranks. They need to tighten up their temple guard. They need to tighten up their open door policy in allowing these false teachers to enter in and do destructive things among the church. Now, when you take a look at this view is problematic as well. In fact, this view has the same syntactical and application problems as the first view. You may have to remember churches did not have specific buildings in those days. In fact, many of them met in homes of members of their congregation. And most of the people that met together in these congregations were very poor people. They usually met together in the more wealthy homes because those were the homes that were large enough to be able to meet. And so it was the wealthy homes that became the place where they would meet on a regular basis. Some of those churches would meet early in the morning, every day of the week, and all day on Sunday. I'll never forget several years ago having a young guy that was heading towards ministry come to me and say to me, you know, I'm not sure when I become a pastor of the church that I really want to have evening services in my church because the early church didn't have evening services. I said, you know what? You're right. The early church only met once on Sunday. But they met from about 5 o'clock in the morning until about 10 o'clock at night. There was no Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. They would start real early in the morning and meet all day long. So what we do is really pared back compared to what the early church used to do. And imagine having a whole group of people coming into your home every week. It's your home now. Every week, meeting all day long. I mean, I imagine most of you would be looking at your sundials and saying, all right, when are these people going to go home? All right, we got to get them out of here. I've got things to do tomorrow. Okay, my house is a wreck now with all these people here. Got to clean this place up. So most of the very poor lived in little huts, little usually adobe-like houses. So this admonition given generally to them would be somewhat meaningless. Wouldn't be helpful. And as Plummer points out in his commentary, the change from the singular that we have here in this epistle to the second person plural, especially in verse 12. He says, seems to fit better a specific household and not a general church. In fact, look at verse 12. He says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you singular, and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. So, then, of course, then, with this view also, we have the same applicational problems as we had with the first view. So there are some who say, well, this elect lady and her children is a reference to a specific local church. Now, I would say probably the vast majority of Bible scholars believe that John the Apostle is addressing an actual woman. Now, that in and of itself brings up some interesting things because this then constitutes the only New Testament epistle in the Bible where a woman alone is addressed. Wow, that's significant. And it makes it incredibly unique. Not only does he start off in a unique way by saying the elder, as we established in our last message, but now he talks about addressing just one woman and her children. Wow, that makes this particular epistle really stand out. It almost sounds progressive in a feminist way. All right, he's only addressing this woman and her children. Bible students that adopt this view tend to fall into two camps as well. One is what we're going to call the proper name view, and the other is what we would call the personal note view. Okay? So let's take a look at the proper name view first of all. In this case, the general or the Greek words for the elect lady, electe kuria, would actually be the proper name of a Christian woman with whom John the Apostle was familiar. Electa Curia, or the Lady Electa, or the Elect Curia, in this particular view. And there are a variety of different people who look at it in several different ways. The pronunciation of the Greek word seemed to have the ring of a proper name, or it could be when you listen to it. And a variety of variations have been tried with Greek words in order to find out some kind of right fit, as I suggested there in our answer there on the screen. Eclecta Curia, or the Lady Eclecta, or the Elect Curia, in this case. Well, even though that's true, this is really unlikely. Since later on in verse 13, you'll notice that this woman has a sister, and she is also referred to as being elect. In addition to that, studies of first century names have never shown the term eclecta to be used as a proper name, very rarely curia. Very rarely curia. So even though back in ancient Greek mythology, there is a name that comes close, it's Electra, which is an ancient Greek goddess, which was part of their myth and legend, it's not the same name. It's a different name. There are some ancient Greek names that come close, but don't formally agree with the Greek terms that are used in the epistle of 2 John. So, verse 13 now helps to clarify the issue of the word elect, because this woman's sister now is referred to in the exact same way as she's referred to, so it's doubtful that this woman's name is Electa. No, it's actually to be translated elect. Now, could it be called Curia? Because there are some very rare instances where the name Curia was used for a woman, and it was used in a proper name sense. Again, that's doubtful, because a little bit later on, John, to be consistent, in verse 13, would have used her sister's name as well. But instead, he uses the term sister, which is never used as a proper name at all. Now, I like better the personal note view. And it's just very convenient that our senior pastor, John, does too. So that's good. The personal note view. In this case, the Greek words used to refer to a Christian woman without using her proper name. Again, that's unusual. Instead of actually using her name, John, as he does with himself, uses a more indirect address and calls her the elect lady. Now, the use of a title instead of a name, again, is unique in the New Testament. In 3 John, he uses the name Gaius. You can see that in 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And there he doesn't refer to him as the elect man. He refers to him with his proper name. In Philemon, in 1 and 2 Timothy, in Titus, and all the rest of the epistles that Paul speaks of, he uses site names. But he usually, at least Paul's custom, was to actually use the name of the person whom it was written to. Now, why does John choose to do it in this way and keep this particular woman unknown? Is it because she's a woman? That's the first thing that could be brought up. And if you understand the Jewish traditions back at that particular time, that would seem to make sense. But I don't think that that's likely as well, since later on he praises her so highly for her diligent efforts at hospitality. So he's not demeaning her in any way by not using her name. But more than likely, this epistle really is an admonishment for her to stop a particular practice whereby she is really hindering the advance of the gospel. And his desire is not to embarrass her, and in fact, probably in a concessionary way, he's actually allowing her not to be identified by name, but to get her to use more discernment and discrimination in her hospitality. Each word, then, in this particular case, would be translated directly as the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. Now, we don't want to forget that this particular epistle is not just to her, but it's also addressed to her kids. And this will have more significance a little bit later on in our study. Her children were no doubt active participants with her in hosting various false teachers in their home. So he speaks about them later on in verse 4, and he's very complimentary of them as well. Take a look at verse 4. He says, I was very glad to find out some of your children walking in the truth just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, I'm going to make comments later on when we get to verse 4, about 3 or 4 years from now, about the word some. But we're going to talk about that later and that particular insertion that the translators have put in there. But in this particular case, he really compliments her children about the fact that they're walking in the truth and they're following the commandments of God in order to love one another. That certainly is very evident in their lives. So they were active participants with her. But they were also active participants in hosting these false teachers. John doesn't start off with a rebuke towards them. Like a caring elder and shepherd, he actually begins with terms of affection. That's a good thing. He begins with terms of affection. Thirdly, John the elder says he loves her, not romantically, but in truth, right? Which is as a Christian sister. Now, there are at least four reasons that this is not a romantic reference. Number one, the Greek term for whom there in verse 1, whom, is plural. John, you can't see this in the English, but it's very definite in the Greek. John is talking about her and her children, not just her. A second reason this is not a romantic reference is that the terms in truth that you see here, where John says, I love in truth, within this context is a reference to the gospel and probably would be best translated in the truth. In the truth. How do we know that? Because you study carefully what verses 1 through 3 is saying, he's referring to the gospel. So in that case, it would not be a romantic reference. Third, the last phrase of verse 1 says that everyone who knows them loves them too. So if this is a romantic reference, then John is saying all these people are romantically in love with you. No, that's not the case either. And fourth, John does not start, or I should say this, in 3 John verse 1, the same phrase is used of Gaius as well. And it's certainly not a romantic reference there. So there Paul is using the same kind of phraseology there with Gaius, a man, as he is with her. So it's a reference to the fact that he loves her as a Christian sister. That's an okay thing. And therefore, it's not a romantic reference. Now, last of all here, John says, then, all who know the truth loves her also. And this can be taken as hyperbole for everyone that is acquainted with her faithfulness and her children. John is not saying that everybody on the planet knows her or everybody on the planet loves her. He's saying that everyone who actually knows her and follows the gospel also loves her because they see her faith being displayed through her very active hospitality. That's what they see. They see that on a daily basis in her home, and they can see it in inviting strangers into our home in order to put them up and supply for them and feed them and care for them. He sees that. So she and her children were well loved among the church. The question then comes up, where is this elect lady's husband? Where is she? No one knows. Or where is he, I should say. No one knows. Some have thought that he was one of the early martyrs for the faith there. And even though that is possible, it's impossible to say with certainty. If her husband was a Christian martyr, it surely has not shaken the faith that she has, nor has it shaken the faith of her children, because they are still actively involved in the church and actively involved participating with hospitality. Now, let's take a look at the description of this lady. There's one thing that we know about her, and that is that she is elect. And we want to take a look at this from a standpoint of being a partaker. The term elect really has a very rich and very deep theological meaning for first century believers. They understood it to refer to a sovereign act of God before time and creation in which he chose some people to be eternally saved, not because of any personal worth or any because of any personal merit on their part, but because of his own good pleasure and his own good purpose. They understood that. And as soon as John uses the term elect, that's what they understand. We know this is John's primary reference because the theme of those first three verses, as I've already pointed out, is the gospel of truth. So this lady is a partaker of the transforming power of God's elective graces that have been established before time. So, John the Elder uses elect as an adjective for this lady to be actually a term of encouragement. Even though this epistle contains a very strong warning for her, John begins with a reference to God's elective graces in her life. It was meant, ultimately, as a comfort. The doctrine of election has been made so controversial in church history that I'm afraid we've lost its comforting value. We think it's a controversial doctrine. We don't have anything to do with it. And people get all riled up when this particular doctrine is eventually brought up. But it's intended to be a doctrine of encouragement to God's people. In fact, I believe it was intended to reassure her, given what's going on in the epistle. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over and take a look real quickly at Romans chapter 8. We're interested in verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, Paul says here that God's election included the absolute good of all of his children. Paul goes on to reason that if God has done in the past and will do in the future only that which is good for his children, it stands to reason that our God will act according to only what is good for you in the present. And I think that's the understanding that this lady has when she first reads this epistle. The elder to the elect lady. Only God's goodness is intended here towards her. John the Elder wanted Our Lady to be reminded of this before he admonishes her. So it was a term to reassure her, In addition, it was also intended to give her a reason to praise God. Ephesians chapter 1, we're interested in verses 5 and 6, so let's go over there for a second. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 12 says, a little bit later on, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now notice how up in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the praise of his glorious grace, and then later on in verse 12, he talks for the praise of his glory. This adjectival title for this lady is to increase her praise of God because of the gracious provision of her salvation, as well as that of her children's. When that's understood within that particular context, then you begin to see that any pride she might have in thinking of herself as being really terrific for all the praise and the love and the admiration that she receives from people because of her hospitality, the fact that she has a wide open home, people are welcome into it, and any kind of pride that she would naturally assume, all of a sudden now is washed away because of that grace. It's no longer there. She was saved by grace as well, to the praise of his glorious grace, not to her praise, but to the praise of his glorious grace. This is something that she has no right in assuming credit for, none at all. All the credit goes to the gracious provision of God. So, like this elect lady and her children, you have been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth, and this should give you great reassurance and praise, given what he is doing in your life now. Does the elective purpose of God and his grace change your perspective on what is happening in your life now? Well, it should, especially if his intention is your good, which brings him great pleasure. You cannot properly worship or praise God if you're ignorant of the elective graces of our Lord. No matter how difficult your present circumstances, no matter how trying, no matter how humanly impossible things may seem, even though you may believe things are never going to change, God's elective graces is something that can never be taken from you. It is yours for now and for all eternity. So that's the reason why we say, like this elect lady and her children, you have been chosen by God before the foundation of this earth, and that should give you great reassurance and praise given what he is doing in your life now. Now, this lady is a very passionate lady. She had to be in order to be such a good server. She's passionate as a good caregiver. I always find it a marvel that when believers really begin to grasp the doctrine of election, that instead of making them lazy and careless, it actually motivates them to greater and more faithful service. Many think that if God does all the electing and saving, it's going to rob Christians of their diligence and their faithfulness. But actually, the opposite is true. And the opposite always happens because they fully understand how deserving they really are, or undeserving they are, and that their hearts end up exploding in passionate gratitude and labor for Christ. The elect lady is well known for her physical and spiritual care of her children. We can see that in verses 1 through 3. Proverbs speaks about a faithful mother whose children rise up and bless her in Proverbs 31, 28. John has good reason to express a very warm greeting to such a faithful woman. She apparently has taken her role as a wife and mother seriously. She has been, indeed, the Proverbs 31 woman. She reminds me of the faithful grandmother and mother of Timothy, Lois, and Eunice. there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And then later on, he talks about how they faithfully, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, how they faithfully passed on the truth to Timothy. Too many men and women in society today would call this woman a domestic disaster for making her home a priority and a place of ministry. But for John, her children, and the rest of believers highly praise and commend her. She is shown the quality of her faith by being faithful to her God-given responsibilities. Furthermore, she's greatly loved by her nieces and nephews. How do we know that? Because of what it says there in verse 13. In ancient times, to greet a person, in fact, take a look, let's go back to 2 John, verse 13. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Now, to greet someone meant more than just passing on well wishes. We greet people all the time. We see people in the hallway, we see people at work, we see people at the grocery store, and we greet them all the time. But back in ancient times, to greet a person was much more of a deeper concept. It means they fully approved and accepted her. And given the opportunity, they would do anything for her, anything, if she had a need. And you notice in verses 10 and 11, this is exactly what John says she should not be doing to these itinerant false teachers. Look at verse 10 again. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That last little phrase is kind of strange for us in our culture, but it was very common. Don't receive them. Don't accept them. Don't agree with them. To greet a person was to agree with them. Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Greeting then almost becomes a synonym for hospitality. Or care, active care. So to greet someone would be to actively care for them. Don't do that, he says. Not with these false teachers. Thirdly, her love for the Lord is seen in her willingness to practice hospitality with strangers. This woman is especially known for her generous hospitality. Maybe you've known a woman like this in your life. Throw open the doors, welcome you into her home. It doesn't matter what condition it's in. She's going to set aside her pride, welcome the saints, even if they were strangers to her. She's not just Susie Homemaker. She's Helen Hospitality. Of Troy, there we go. Fourth, like this commendable elect lady, you may be properly motivated by God's elective graces and eager to serve Christ and still be a detriment to the gospel. Listen to that. This is what I've been aiming at the entire time. Like this commendable elect lady, you may be properly motivated by God's elective graces and eager to serve Christ and still be a detriment to the gospel. Wow. Adding the right motivation to zeal does not always equal good results. God did not want her to lose her motivation. John does not want her to lose her motivation, nor does he want her to lose her zeal. He wanted her motivation and zeal to be directed by the right kind of truth. And this is where she got into trouble. She became problematic as a generous caregiver. Our elect lady was generous in her hospitality, but it caused a huge problem for the church. Because she was so well known, other people were following her example. When something like this happens in the church, an elder has to step in and deal with the problem in a loving way. And that's exactly what John does. John steps in and deals with it. The fact that she invited Christian strangers into her home was not bad. the fact that they proclaimed a false gospel was. There's a sense in which she can be commended for inviting strangers into her home, but she did it without discernment. The Roman Empire at that particular time had developed this system of roads throughout the Mediterranean region that was second to none in civilization up to that time. Portions of those roads that Paul and John traveled on can still be seen and walked on today. Those roads paved the way for the tremendous advance of the gospel, and traveling evangelists toured around the early churches frequently. Christians were encouraged to welcome these Christian travelers into their homes, and they even provide them with food for the next leg of their journey. In fact, go over to 3 John just for a moment. Look at verse 5. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So there are many Christians who did this. They supported these itinerant traveling evangelists and teachers. That's not a bad thing. That's a commendable thing. But soon a problem arose that not every teacher that had called himself a Christian was teaching the doctrine of the apostles. There are many Gnostics that began to take advantage of Christian hospitality. And our elect lady was well known for being hospitable, so much so that she was actually welcoming heretics into her home who claimed to be Christians and then would send them on their journey with plentiful provision. And as a result of that, was actually doing evil against the gospel. That's heavy. Secondly, she was diligent with others in caring for their need, but she was not discerning in considering their creed. Diligence without discernment is destructive. A person must not blindly accept the profession of faith, especially from a teacher, without knowing whether or not that teacher is being faithful to scriptural doctrine and the gospel. Here, she was, in a sense, too open door. She practiced too much hospitality, and she was not discerning in her hospitality. Third, her intention then was to further the gospel, but her influence fought the gospel. When a well-meaning, even loving Christian tries to do things without doctrinal discernment, they end up doing more harm than good. Good deeds need truth as a guide. Doctrine anchors great motivations and helps them to be truly beneficial. There are a lot of well-meaning Christians out there who want to do good, but they are so poorly taught, they actually end up doing the cause of the gospel great harm. And you know what? Praise God for our pastor who has a platform to be able to stand up to some of them that are internationally known when they're doing the gospel great harm. You ought to encourage him in that endeavor, because very few people will do that. Very few Christians. John stood up to this well-loved lady and said, "We love you. We love what you're doing, but you're destroying the gospel by your practice." Oh, there's so much we've got to explore here. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for powerful little epistles like 2 John. They hit us right between the eyes because they wake us up to our theological lethargy, our laziness when it comes to discernment, our unwillingness to practice and think through good doctrinal positions. I pray, Father, that in our zeal to serve you, in our zeal to advance the gospel, that we would be never caught in the same position that this elect lady was caught in, and that is she was actually harming the advance of the gospel. Help us to be Christians who are loving, zealous, hospitable, but all of that with discernment and truth. This we pray in Christ's name.